You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. This is the final chapter in the book of Joshua. This is our final sermon out of the book of Joshua this morning. And so we will hit on the entirety of this chapter. We'll read it all together. And I titled this sermon, it'll make sense as we carry along, but "These Dead Bones Shall Live." These dead bones shall live. When you look at the book of Joshua, when we dove into it back in February, we saw that the book of Joshua is really exciting. I mean, it's the end of one adventure and the beginning of a new adventure. Right? Israel comes out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Moses leads them up to the edge of the promised land. Moses and that generation die. Joshua takes over, is commissioned and as the leader for Israel into the land of Canaan. And so when we come into the book of Joshua, there's a high level of energy, high level of excitement. You get to watch God part the Jordan River. You get to watch Israel cross into this long-awaited land and promise. You see the Lord fight for Israel. You see the land being occupied and allotted to the different tribes, to the 12 tribes. So there's been a lot of thrill in this book as a whole. There's been parts that have been really exciting and life-giving, and there's other times where it seems it has been really heavy and daunting. And then that's when we took a series on repentance, because we're just sitting there thinking, man, how much more of this can we take? But in it all, hopefully we have seen how the Lord triumphs. But along the way, we see tragedy and we see death. And that's where we come to really at the end of the book of Joshua. If you read this book in isolation from beginning to end, and you don't read it in conjunction to the rest of the Bible, you just ignore the rest of the Bible, basically you might be thinking, man, what an exciting beginning to a really awesome story and adventure, but man, what a shame that it all has to just come to an end. It all just has to come to an end. But the Bible has a different understanding. The Bible has a different understanding with the same sort of eager expectation of coming into the new land, which we started in Joshua chapter 1, so we find that same eager expectation in its conclusion in the 24th chapter. In other words, the story does not end in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua's life draws to an end with great hope and great expectation. Joshua really is the Old Testament Apostle Paul with the motto, to live as Christ, to die as gain. This is what we see in the life of Joshua, that even as he dies, it ends on a high note. It ends on a positive note. And so he concludes his life, his days, with this sort of whisper in the air. In death, there is new life. In death, there is new life. And so let us begin reading Joshua 24, verses 1 through 13, and let us see what God has done. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. So remember, in chapter 23, he had gathered all the leaders together. He gave them this one last speech: pass on the torch, carry on the baton, pass it on to the next generation. And so now in chapter 24, he brings everybody together. And he summoned the elders, the heads of the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you did not labor, cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So here in the final gathering of Israel, Joshua reminds him, look at where you're standing, Israel, is what he's saying. Remember who we are? Remember who our forefather Abraham is? The land that he walked through? This is the very land. And as God called Abraham, our forefather, out of the land of Ur, away from those false gods, and he came walking through this very land, he promised Abraham that he would give this land to his sons. And here we are, living proof. So he retells the story. He says essentially in verses 2 through 12, look what God has done. I mean, if you go back through and reread this story over and over and read it a little more slowly, what you're seeing here is that it's God who's doing the work. He's the one who took, he led, he made, he gave, he sent, he brought, he fought, he did all of these things for Israel. Because ultimately he made a promise through Abraham of what it was he was going to do. And God was making sure that his promises would come about. And look at, in the midst of this story, when God is working for Israel, look at how God would not even allow Israel to be cursed, but blessed. We see that in verses 9 through 10. When Balaam is really summoned by the king to go and curse the Israelites, and he goes to curse, but God overtakes him, and his cursing becomes blessing. I mean, Israel had nothing to do with this. They didn't even know that this was happening. They had no awareness of the situation, and had Balaam actually cursed the Israelites and God not stopped them, then the Israelites would be a cursed people and not a blessed people. But this only highlights again God's real tenacity and love for his people. That he is going to see to it that he fulfills a promise. But then look at what Israel did not have to do in verse 13. They did not have to labor for these cities. They did not have to labor in this land. They did not have to grow these vineyards. They did not have to raise up these animals. They did not have to put together all this property. This is something that God did in their behalf, on their behalf. This is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, where God is telling Israel in the time of Moses, I'm going to give you a land that you did not earn. I'm going to give you houses that you did not build. I'm going to give you vineyards that you did not plant. I'm going to give you animals that you did not domesticate. I'm going to give you all of these things. This is not a stat comparison. This is not God saying, hey, look at me versus you. That's not what we have going on here. God is not trying to somehow smear his awesomeness in the face of Israel through Joshua's speech here. It's easy for us, especially in the Reform circles, to look at a passage like this and highlight our inabilities and highlight our depravity, if you will. And granted, the point is that we are to feel small in light of God. We are to see that we are not able to obtain the promise and the inheritance on our own. That's all true, but I don't think that's the point. I think what the Lord is highlighting, and what Joshua is highlighting here, is the Lord's immense grace towards Israel. His desire to bless Israel and not for Israel to be cursed. God is saying, look at how I love you. Look at how much I love you. Look at how I prepare this place for you. All you need to do is just show up. The homes have been built. The gardens have been planted. The animals are prepared. Come, enjoy, eat, rest in my presence. I am with you. I am for you. That's the point of the land. We often think that God is really sometimes just out to curse us. We have a hard time with the idea of blessing. We hesitate with blessing, and because so many in our culture have taken blessing and have twisted it, abusing its understanding, making it seem like if I do good things, if I do enough things, then God will bless me. Whereas in this situation, blessing is really God acting on behalf of his people and for his people. Blessing ultimately is wrapped up in a holy life of repentance and worship towards God. God wants Israel ultimately to be faithful and to be holy, a blessed people. We see this in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. And so, church, God has delivered us. He has delivered us out of the hands of sin and a cursed life. We are blessed through the work of Jesus Christ. We are a blessed people. So can you see how God has put the old you to death? Can you see how God has put the old you to death? Can you see how the enemy is no longer reigning and ruling and having dominion over you? And that the Father is for you? Look at what God has done. Look at what he has done. Look at where you have come from. I mean, whatever your story is, I mean, if you're homeless, if you're lonely, if you're depressed, if you're anxious, right? If you're suicidal, whatever it is, look at what God has done, how he has taken that old you and he has brought you through. There's a reminder in this story that Israel was in the land of Egypt. They were enslaved. They were enslaved to the Egyptians, and God brought them to the sea. And when Israel had their backs up against the sea, nowhere to go, God intervened and came between them and the Egyptians. He opened the sea. Israel runs through, and God crushes her enemy in the Red Sea. This is what God has done with our sin. This is what he does with our transgressions. This is what he does with our anxieties, with our depressions, with our lusts, with our anger, with all of our unrighteousness. He takes it all and he opens the sea and he crushes it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at what God has done, church. And look what God is still doing. And that's what Joshua is saying to the Israelites before him. Hey, look, this is what God has done, and look what he is still doing. Look where you are standing right now. Look where you are sitting right now. Church, the gospel has come to you. The gospel has come to you. 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, we stand on the opposite side of the globe, worshiping together, now strategizing on how we can send missionaries back to the other side of the globe from which the gospel came. Look at where you are. Look at the miraculous nature of you being able to even sit in this room today, that you can actually hear the word of God and believe that you can see Christ and you know him. He has brought your dead heart to life. See where you are this day. But understand also, he continues to care for you. He continues to care to you, for you, through the church. Your family here, we are designed to help minister to you, to help remind you of what Christ has done, to help you walk away from depression, to walk away from addiction, to walk away from anxiety, and to cling to Christ and Christ alone. This is what God is still doing. And then we look forward to what God will do. Our vision can't just stop with what God has done and what God is doing now, but it has to continue on to where we are heading, where we are going. And this is what you see in the life of Joshua. It doesn't just end with my funeral. It continues on. There is going to come a day when Christ will return and our faith will become sight and we will be with him forever. And so what we need to do is we need to recall, just like Israel had to recall. We need to take our eyes, and we need to turn them from self, and we need to turn them to the one who is giving life by putting the old man to death. Verses 14 through 24. I have no transition there. That was, my son was the transition. Here we go. Verse 14 through 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Joshua is saying, look, don't play around. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have been chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua, coming to the conclusion of his life, really is kind of drawing the line in the sand. Okay, are you just following me or are you following the Lord? That's really where he's getting at here. Put away the false gods. It seems like in this chapter, in these verses, that Joshua is rebuking Israel. You're worshiping false gods, so put them away. It's possible, but if you go back to chapter 23, in verse 3 and 8, I believe, what we see is that Joshua looks to Israel and says, you have been faithful to serve the Lord all of your days. Joshua recognizes in the previous chapter that Israel has followed the Lord. So I don't think here in chapter 24 that Joshua is rebuking them, but what he's saying to them is, continue in faithfulness and do not go back to the false gods of Egypt and those of the other side of the river. Don't go back and worshiping the gods like your fathers had done. I mean, remember when Israel made a golden calf in the wilderness? That didn't just happen in a vacuum. It wasn't like Aaron was like, Let's just make a golden cow. How does that sound? No, that came from Egyptian worship and practice. There's a reason that God in the wilderness struck Israel down essentially with leprosy and said, if you want to live, Moses, why don't you take one of those bronze serpents and hold it up, and if Israel looks at it, they may be healed. God took a false god of Egypt and redeemed it. He redeemed it. So don't go back to the gods of Egypt. Joshua warns in verse 16, to forsake the Lord, to forsake the Lord would bring about the curse the Lord protected Israel from regarding Balaam. To forsake the Lord is to bring upon yourself, hey, I'll just go ahead and take that curse that Balaam was going to ultimately bring upon his people. That's what it would be to forsake the Lord. And Joshua says, don't go there. Do not forsake the Lord. Model after me the infamous verse, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua's calling all of Israel, all of leadership. If you're really going to follow me, then follow in my example. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is not some light statement. This isn't just choose Jesus bumper sticker. This has a declaration with it, a declaration before all Israel that he will not forsake the Lord. He will not go after anyone else. He will not worship any other gods. He chooses with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul to serve the Lord. And so now it's time for Israel to kind of man up and to kind of decide, all right, the line has been drawn in the sand. Who are you going to serve, Israel? Joshua knows that he's not the glue that holds all Israel together. He's not the glue that holds the covenantal promises of God together. He knows that if Israel is going to hold together at all, they must hold together by inclining their hearts to God. And so what does Israel do? They confess to worship and serve the same Lord in verses 16 through 18. Yes, we're going to serve the same God. And you would think, man, Joshua would be like, all right, good, I'm glad you guys chose to do that. But no, Joshua goes on, let's make sure that you're not just saying this for my sake. Don't just say you're serving God because I said it. It's like parents with kids. Don't just say you love Jesus just because mom and daddy love Jesus. I mean, we want that to happen, but we want our kids to really love the Lord. And so Joshua then comes alongside saying, don't mess around. They don't want to mess around. They want to follow the Lord. And so Israel and Joshua are confessing together that they want to follow Israel all of their days. And so Joshua then reminds them the seriousness of their commitment, 19 through 20 through 24. Good grief. Israel cannot serve God while playing around with sin. Joshua is saying, look, when I say you need to forsake all of the gods and you need to forsake the idols and you need to forsake all that false worship, I'm not saying you can dabble in it and play around with it and serve God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. That's not who God is. This is why he says that God is holy in verse 19, and he is a jealous God. You can't just serve him and be successful in serving him and playing around with false gods because he is holy. He is jealous. God is not a sinner. God is one. To forsake his holiness, his righteousness, is ultimately to incline a heart towards sin. God cannot in any way, shape, or form entertain sin or just be okay with it, be passively for it. It's all right if you just look and don't touch. I mean, that's not that big of a deal. We can just deal with that. White lies, okay, well, no biggie. God doesn't do that. All sin is against God. And he's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He has feeling. He has emotion. He's jealous. He's jealous for his people. And we see that when Balaam tries to curse Israel, God intervenes and he turns the cursing into a blessing. And so those who are not God's people, God is against, and he is not jealous for. And so to forsake God is to be against God and ultimately against his people. And when you're in that position of forsaking the Lord, you are not safe. You are not safe. Joshua goes on to say, "For God will consume the one who forsakes." Doesn't matter all of your sin, if it's just a little bit of sin or a little bit of transgression. The picture here in using both of those words, because sin is, in by definition, missing the mark. Transgression is a willful act against. So it doesn't matter if it's intentional or unintentional sin. It doesn't matter if it's a big sin or a little sin. Forsaking is forsaking, and God will not sweep sin under the rug. There is no safe place from God unless you are in him. So do not play with sin. Turn from it and choose to serve the Lord. And so Joshua gives them that warning of how holy and how big their God is. And he says, "Incline your heart to the Lord." Incline your heart to the Lord. This is the counting the cost of serving God. Choosing the Lord is no light decision. It's no light decision for us as disciples of Jesus. Every single day we wake up, we have to decide, are we going to follow Christ today or not? It is no light matter. It's not like, hey, you know what? I'm just going to choose God because we act like God is just our rebound God. You know, I'll choose God if this other thing that I really want, this other desire, this other lust, this other sin, this other passion doesn't pan out. I'll just fall back on God because if I at least have God, I'm okay. It's that whole try Jesus mentality. Choosing the Lord is choosing the Lord because he is so worthy. He is so worthy. You don't want anyone else. You don't want anything else. You don't desire for anything except him. And the Lord is your greatest joy. He is life-giving. So there's a life-giving side to the warning. To not forsake the Lord and serve him means you are then forgiven, and God's holiness and his jealousy are then for you. To incline your heart to the Lord means you're forgiven. His holiness and his jealousy are then for you. His holiness becomes your holiness. His jealousy for you becomes your confidence then in him. His holiness fights against your sin for you. His forgiveness frees you from your sin, and it frees you from your shame. You're no longer shackled under guilt, but you're now free. And so what is our great confession as a church? It is the cross of Christ. It is the cross of Christ that the holiness and jealousy and wrath and forgiveness of God meet. They intersect. They come together. It's at the cross of Christ we no longer have to look to false gods, false hopes, false idols, but look to the holy and righteous one of God. It's in the cross the jealousy of the Father for his children is greatly displayed as God gives the gracious gift of all, his Son, Jesus. It's in the cross that we see the violent wrath of God completely, 100% absorbed by his Son, Jesus, in our place. And it is in the cross of Christ that we see our sins are forgiven. God is saying, No longer look to the bronze serpents, but look to the Son of God hanging on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God redeems our worship through the cross. So what a great confession we have as a church. What a life-giving God we serve when we incline our hearts to Him. When we incline to Jesus and His holiness, we stop trying to work so hard to please God. When we lean into Him, we don't feel like we have to work so hard all the time. God has made us holy. So therefore, be holy because God has made you holy. And when we incline our hearts to His love for us, we draw confidence that is outside of ourselves and we find our true identity in Him. Sometimes we spend too much energy looking inward all the time. Introspection, like a spiritual autopsy, and we just find ourselves constantly depressed. And when we incline our hearts to His forgiveness, we no longer live a heavy, weighty life of condemnation. But a freeing, light life. And so to forsake Jesus is to place upon yourself really a burdensome labor that will never satisfy. If you forsake Christ, your labor for the rest of your life will be very heavy. To believe you are unlovable, to constantly question your identity and purpose, and you'll find yourself constantly burdened with the unforgiven nature of your sin. To forsake Jesus is not life, but death. And the work of Jesus on the cross is covenantal love. It's covenantal love. It's a promise. God's not saying, you do this for me and I'll do that for you. It's not a contract. It's, I'm doing this for you in spite of you or despite your best efforts. And as Christians, when we lean into the great confession of the cross and daily choose Christ, we become like Israel and Joshua in this story, renewing our covenantal love to the Lord. Let's read verses 25 through 31. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of the Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel is experiencing covenant renewal. This isn't a brand new covenant that is being written up, but this is, hey, remember the covenant that we have. Remember the covenant we have. And so they are now committing themselves to lifelong service to the Lord. And notice, it's not the Lord who needs renewal. It's not the Lord who needs reminder. It's not the Lord who needs the covenant, but it's Israel. Israel is the one who has to choose to serve. God has never backed out. God has never changed his mind. God isn't wishy-washy, wondering what it is he's going to do next. He is very clear on what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. And so this large stone then becomes a reminder, a witness to the covenant in verse 26. The cross for us, the cross of Christ, becomes that sort of memorial stone, that reminder that bears witness to the covenant that we ultimately have through Jesus. In the cross, we have a covenantal promise and love. God displays through the cross his never-ending love for us. The cross bears witness against us all that we are followers of Jesus. We are all followers of Jesus, choosing to follow him all of our days. The cross bears witness that God is faithful to uphold his covenantal love for his people. The cross bears witness to those who place their faith in Jesus, that they are not to be ashamed of the cross of Christ, but rather to have nothing known among them except Christ and him crucified. This is the witness of us all. But at the same time, the cross is an ugly reminder of death and torture, of being cursed. There's nothing pretty about the cross. There's nothing sexy or appealing about what it represents. It's like the electric chair. But for those of us who are in Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross represents the very thing that defines our relationship to God, this covenantal love. But the cross is also a warning for us that if you forsake Christ, if you forsake the work of Christ on the cross, you face judgment. Your sins will not be forgiven. Your transgressions will not be forgiven. You will be an enemy to a holy and jealous God. So our relationship to God is ultimately defined by who we are in Christ. We are dead to sin. We are alive to Christ Jesus. So just as Joshua stood before Israel and asked, "Who is it you will serve?" So I stand before you today and ask you, who will you serve? Who will you follow? God made a covenant with you through the blood of Christ on the cross. Are you committing your life to Jesus, or do you struggle to let go of your passions, your desires, your wants, your lusts, your sin? God's not okay with you just dabbling and playing in sin and serving God at the same time. Death to false gods defined for Israel their covenantal commitment to God. Death to sin ought to be what defines us who are in Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, we all face death. We all face the grave. And when that day comes, what is it then that we want to define our lives? Do we want worldly pleasure, fame, money, career, notoriety? Or do we want faithfulness to Christ to be what defines our life? If you have a hard time wondering what defines your life, why don't you ask your spouse? Ask them to tell you what they think defines your life. Ask your friends, what defines my life? When you look at me, when you see my Facebook page, when you see my text messages and you hear my conversations, what is it that I talk about the most? What is it that I desire the most? What is it that I would give anything for? And hear what they say. That may reveal what it is that you are actually desiring and what it is that you actually want to define you as a person. And so then, in what ways might you need to renew your covenantal love and commitment to the Lord? What do you need to repent of? What do you need to turn away from and run hard to Jesus? We need to look to the cross and we need to look to the Word of God. These very things, the cross and the Word of God, remind us of who we are and God's deep love for us and the love He has for us. These must be the very things that stand as a witness between us, all of us, as disciples of Jesus. And even into death, the covenantal love and promises of God hold true. This is why Joshua can end his life in the book on such a high, if you will, positive note. And so then we end this book with the death of Joshua and really prominent figures. We have Joseph, Joshua, and Eleazar. And so these three represent here, I'm going to read this commentator, I liked how he put this. Joshua was instrumental in helping Israel to obtain the promised land. Joseph, at the time of his death, had looked forward in faith to the future fulfillment of God's promise. And in that confidence, he had ordered his bones to be taken out of Egypt. Once the promised deliverance had come, Eleazar had played a part in the distribution of the promised land to the tribes. The remains of all these men, so the writer means to indicate, were now laid to rest in the land that God had promised to the fathers. So what we're seeing here in the death of these men is a fulfillment of the promises of God. If Joshua left a legacy, it was wrapped up in his covenantal love for God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said this at the ripe old age of 110. Or somewhere near that. I mean, how many more days did Joshua really have to live for the Lord? Honestly. But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That means Joshua, even to his very last breath, all of his life was for the Lord, no other. And so Joshua's death then sends a very unique message to its readers, to all of us. Death has come, but the story is not over. Verse 32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from his sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in all the country of Ephraim. So we have three funerals at the end of this passage. Three funerals. But there's this whisper. Death has come, but the story is not over. There's an odd turn of events in the narrative. Right? In a normal book, in a normal story, in a movie, if you will, it would end at verse 31. Joshua dies, and that's it. But it doesn't happen that way in the grand narrative of God, in the bigger story of God. What is so significant about these bones? It seems awkward, right? It's a little crazy. I mean, who is the guy? You know, hey, you, can you go grab Joseph's bones real quick? Just run to the crypt, just pull his bones out and just carry him over. I mean, who was that guy? And that's just a weird thing to interject at the end of the story. But Joseph, hundreds of years earlier, confidently gave instruction on how Israel was to bury his bones in the land that the Lord ultimately promised to Abraham, because he knew that God would fulfill that promise in generations to come. Joseph didn't say in Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26, if God brings you out, then bury my bones. He doesn't say those words. He says, God will bring you out of this land, and you shall carry my bones. There's a confident assertion by Joseph in the book of Genesis, nearly 500 years before this story, saying, yeah, when you get there, go ahead and bury my bones in Shechem. God has fulfilled a promise to Israel. But listen, even after Joshua dies, there is the whisper in the air that death has come. Carry the bones. Carry the bones. The story of Joseph, Moses, even Aaron, Joshua, Eleazar are all fascinating. They're all fascinating. All of them in the same. Death, burial, and a grave. But reading these men of God, really, it's ultimately wonderful until the end. You get to the end, you're like, man, bummer. But there is a story of one, however, whose story did not end in the grave. Jesus, in his ministry, in his life, he really carried that whisper of hope as he ministered for 3 years in the land of Israel. Multiple times, Jesus said to the disciples, and on the third day, the Son of Man shall rise. And they're like, I don't think I understand. They weren't listening. Jesus then was arrested. He was accused. He was charged. He was convicted of a crime he didn't commit. He was punished by scourging. He was spat upon, mocked, nailed to a nasty, bloody old cross. And after hours of grueling pain and suffering, the Savior looked to the heavens, took his last breath, and bowed his head in death. The earth shook violently, the heavens roared, the curtain of the temple tore in two. Death violently had its way with the Son of God. For 3 days, the bones of Jesus lay still and lifeless in the tomb. For 3 days. For 3 days, the enemy celebrated its transgression against the Son of God. We got him. For 3 days, the enemy forgot the covenantal love of God. For 3 days, the enemy smiled and thought he silenced the whisper of hope. And 3 days, the whisper and the mystery of the gospel had a loud and most triumphant moment. And that was when the bones of Jesus came to life. And so we too will join in the tragedy of death, but unlike the world, we see that with death comes life. Death is not something appealing, it's not something it's exciting, it's not something we celebrate, but it is no longer the end to our stories. And as it stands right here and now, we get to live in the hope of a living gospel. Our hearts have been made alive by the power of the Spirit that we endure death, knowing that the Lord will bring us back to life. When you drive past a cemetery, when you drive past a graveyard, what you're not looking at is really a bookend to a life. But you're looking at a transition. You're looking at a sign, a reminder of a greater story to come. A graveyard is really but a crop planted with seeds bearing the image and the likeness of God. And like a seed must die before it sprouts from the earth, so our bodies, when Jesus comes, will sprout forth with life and meet the resurrected Savior in the air. And so here's the good news. You don't have to wait until the grave, to hit the grave, before you can have new life. There is new life that is to come. A perfect, glorified life and perfect, glorified bodies with perfect, glorified worship and relationships. Faith in Christ gives you life now. And it helps you see and anticipate the day that is to come. There's a day when He will return. And we will come out of the grave and we will meet Him in the air. But there is a time now where Jesus says to our souls, wake, O sleeper, and live. And some of us in this room have been spiritually dead. And Jesus is calling us to life right now. You can hear the whisper of the gospel calling, your bones shall live. So believe and come forth and live. Incline your heart to Christ and Christ alone. And some of you have been Christians for a long time, and today is really just covenant renewal for you. Jesus is calling you to renew your mind, renew your heart, your body, your soul to the covenant poured out through the blood of Jesus. Jesus has taken your dead souls and He has breathed life into them. And so use the very life-giving breath that you have, church, then to serve the Lord. And so though the book of Joshua begins and ends in urgency and with eagerness, I think we have the same eager expectation in our life. The expectation at the beginning of the book of Joshua was, behold, Israel, the land. And the conclusion leads us towards another expectation. Behold, Israel, a greater land, a greater wealth, a greater treasure, a greater rest found in Christ.